Okay, fabulous. Wonderful to see you all. I hope at least you each took at least 5 minutes to go outside today. It was absolutely stunning here in Maryland. We have to cherish these moments because they are few and far between. Ah, beautiful, beautiful weather. Fabulous.
Yeah.
So yep. I went outside for a couple of minutes. I came up with an excuse why I needed to go to the shopping center right across the street. Didn't need anything, but I needed to get out, so I did. But anyway, wonderful to see you all.
On that note, our classes got in trouble for not going back inside.
Yeah,
your recess
sure.
time has been up.
I'm sure. It was absolutely beautiful. It really was. So hope, enjoy it. I think the rest of the week will be nice as well. Okay, we are continuing. We're in the second paragraph of the Shema. And just given the fact that we're running out of time as far as the classes before we take our summer break, and I'm looking at how much I want to share, I've decided that I'm not letting you go tonight until I finish all the material. I hope you all have your coffee nearby, or your no-dos, or whatever it is you're going to need, because we got a marathon. There you go. You're going to need another one after that. But we do have a lot to cover. We really, really do. So let me just jump right in. In the second paragraph, just to refresh our memories here, the Torah tells us that if we do listen to the commandments and we hearken to what the Torah teaches us, then Hashem tells us that we will merit, the rains will come at the right time, the early rains, the late rains, things will be produced in the fields, and all these goodness that we are promised. We talked last week, that it's not a tit for tat. It's not observe it. Here's your reward of getting the rain. That is not how Maimonides and others learn it. But rather, it's you follow the commandments. You are trying to grow spiritually and you're trying to connect on a higher level with God and godliness. Therefore, God says, I will provide you the means to continue doing that, and I'll take care of some of your physical needs, but not as a reward for it. Just wanted to clarify that. But what does the Shema say? The terminology that's here is God says, I will provide for you, I will provide rain for your land in its proper time, the early and late rains. Then I will provide rain for your land. I love that phrase. In Hebrew, it's v'nosati mitar artzachem. I will provide the rain necessary for your land. We gloss over this because, duh, obviously God is the one who's going to provide all of this. But the Talmud doesn't take anything for granted. And the Talmud brings out a very important concept here. Most of us believe, and there's truth to it, that rain is a meteorological law of nature. That when you have the right atmospheric pressures and you have the right atmospheric conditions, it will produce rain. In fact, that's why weather people, right, the meteorologists, they predict and they say we anticipate that it's going to rain on Wednesday or it's going to rain on Friday. How do they know? Because they're looking at how the patterns are developing, and here's what it looks like. We all know the funny part of it is that they get it wrong almost as much, if not more, than they get it right. And yet they have job security. I can't think of another job of where you get it wrong 50% of the time and you still have a great rating. I don't know. Doesn't work in any other profession, but hey, it works for them. What they're doing is they are basing it on the science of how meteorology works. And I got no problem with it, honestly. However, the Torah teaches us that it is not totally true. And that's why they get it wrong often. Because the Talmud makes a fascinating statement. God says there are three keys that I hold on to. They're my keys. And I myself are in charge of them. One of them is rain. The other is life and death. And the third is the resurrection of the dead, which we believe will come at some point. All three are controlled by God. Now, I want to be very careful because the Talmud discusses this and says, but we know of instances in Tanakh of where, for example, person prayed and brought about rain or withheld the rain, like Elijah the prophet. He davened that Hashem should punish and therefore the rain shouldn't come. And that's in fact what happened, which seems to imply that God gives over that key to others. We find instances again in Tanakh where miraculously somebody was able to bring someone back from the dead. How can that be? If God is controlling that key, then so the Talmud says that means God has control, and at any given time, he can give it temporarily one of the keys at a given moment for a given period of time. But it is in God's control. Think of it as the three keys on his belt. And periodically he'll say, hey, this is for you for this one incident. But God is in control of the rain. And what the Talmud discusses is this concept of divine providence. Simple terms. One of the most fundamental ideas in Judaism that we believe as a core belief, as a core principle, is that things don't happen coincidentally. There are no coincidences, says Rabbi Kosman, but this is not his line. Hate to break it, he's not the originator of the line, but he did make it popular in Frederick. There are no coincidences because the fundamental belief that we have is that a person doesn't even stub their toe in the middle of the night unless God has decreed that it should be. For whatever the reason, I'm not getting into why the person got this or why the person didn't get that. But a fundamental core belief is we believe divine providence overseeing all activities, all of them. Which means that when it rains in some areas and doesn't rain in others, it's not just meteorological events. God has arranged it for whatever God's reason is. Again, not for tonight. But if you listen carefully to the words of the Shema, you'll see where I'm getting this from. First of all, it says, I will provide the rains. Not the rains will come and provide the whatever. It's not just a statement of fact that the rains will come and cause the produce and give animals the grass. No, I will provide, me, big capital M, big capital I, me, God says, I will provide this. But if you continue reading, you see it says, I will provide it in its proper time. What does that mean? What do you mean in proper time? Is there an improper time? Rain is generally viewed as a blessing. It's a symbol of vitality in the world. Wow, what do you mean in its proper time? And yet it continues. The early and late rains. Okay. This is a general idea. The Talmud says, you know, God takes into consideration, and let me beg one second before I give you that punchline. This, what I'm sharing with you, of God's divine providence over the rain and all of that, I'm talking specifically now in Israel. I'm not talking about in America, in Australia, not to say that God doesn't play a role with it, but the specific providence, the specific watching over and orchestrating all of the events is specifically said concerning the land of Israel. When the Jews are living on their land and following the commandments and all of the things that we're being asked to do, then this takes place 100%. I just want to make that clear. So what does the Talmud say? What do you mean it's proper time? Well, imagine we're living back in the days where it's an agricultural society. So yes, rain is certainly a benefit because my crops can't grow without it. However, when I harvest my crops, what do I have to do with them? I have to store them. And then I have to, for lack of a better term, I have to export them. I have to travel and take it to wherever the market will be. So imagine for the moment that I get the rain, the crops grow. That's wonderful. But I get in my horse and buggy and I'm trying to travel and the roads are a mess, right? If you've ever traveled in Baltimore City, you know what I'm talking about. The roads are horrendous and there's potholes and it's, you know, you're breaking your axles and your tire pressure is constantly low and it's not the most pleasant experience. So imagine if you're trying to schlep all of your crops to the fair, to the market, and it's pouring. The market is drenched and there's mud on the streets. The Talmud says, Hashem says, I will provide the rain in its proper time on Wednesday nights and Friday nights. Can you imagine how specific this is? Well, think about it. Friday night rain, I don't know about you guys, but I don't like Friday night rain because I got to walk home from shul and it's raining. It's okay. But if I were traveling for business Monday through Friday, Sunday through Friday, whatever it is, I would much rather. Why? Because, okay, so I have to walk to and from shul, 10 minutes here, 10 minutes there, I'm home. And then I'm home with my family. I'm home spending time with a Shabbos meal. I'm singing songs. I'm having delicious food. That's the perfect night for rain. Most people are not out and about on Friday nights. Similarly, on a Wednesday night where you're somewhere between, you've either gotten to your destination and it's before you're going to leave to come home for Shabbos, Wednesday night makes a lot of sense. My point isn't that those are the best nights for you and me. The point is that God says, I will arrange it in its right time. What works best for you? Why? Because I'm in control of this. This is not just, it happens to be the atmospheric conditions will dictate that now it will rain. No, I am in charge of this. And therefore, I will bring the rains in its proper time. And what's going to happen? Continues the verse. That's going to be provided, the late, early rains, late rains, so that you may gather in your grain, your wine, and your oil. Those are the three basic staples in terms of what it is you're going to subsist on. I will provide, listen to this verse, so beautiful. I will provide grass in your field for your cattle, and you will eat and be satisfied. I will provide grass in your field for your cattle. And you will eat and be satisfied. Shouldn't it have been the other way around? We're talking about what you're going to have. The rains are going to come. Everything's going to grow. You may gather in your grain, your wine, and your oil. I would have expected the next line to say, and you will eat and be satisfied, and there'll be grain, grass, for your cattle. That's how I would have written the verse. I think many of you would have agreed with me. Well, lucky for all of us, I didn't write the verse and God did. And therefore, it makes even more sense the way he wrote it, not the way I did. Why? Listen to a beautiful halacha, a beautiful law. How many of you, I know Sharon certainly does, but how many others have pets? Robin has a pet. Okay. We know of people that have pets. Robin and Sharon, you have to listen super carefully to this because it is very relevant.
I do it all the time.
The Talmud learns from this verse the most important lesson, and that is you are 100% obligated to make sure that your animals are fed before you sit down and eat. Your animals come first when it comes to eating. And it's based on this verse. Look at the sensitivity that the Torah has for animals. I once gave a class on Judaism and the environment. And it covered a lot of different things. One of them was animals, in terms of our relationship with animals. And the people in the group were shocked. We're shocked to hear me say that I don't have a dog. I chose to have kids instead. It was just too much to handle. So when I sit down, if I were to have a dog, right? It wouldn't be a cat, by the way. It would be a dog. I would sit down to want to eat dinner. And before I can go ahead and partake of it, I have to make sure that the bowl is filled for the dog to eat. That's an obligation. I'll show you how far this goes. We all know that if you're going to eat bread or bread product like matzah or bagels or something like that, we're supposed to wash our hands spiritually, right? Ritually called Netilat Yadayim. We wash our hands and we make a bracha. A bracha to Hashem, Elokeinu Melech HaOlam, Asher Kedeshanu B'Mitzvotav V'Tzivanu Al Netilas Yadayim. And then we're supposed to remain silent. We are not supposed to talk so that there not be an interruption between my washing my hands for the bread and my making the bracha hamotzi on the bread. Why? Because we're like most people, if we interrupt, our minds wander in a million places and the whole point of why I washed my hands will become naught, right? And it's wasted and I'll totally get discombobulated and my hands are going to touch other things and I totally lost my focus. Therefore, the rule is do not speak. Do not have any interruptions between the washing your hands and the bracha and then the bracha on the bread. No interruption. It is brought down in the code of Jewish law based on this law, based on this verse, that if you washed your hands, not for cleanliness, but for hamotzi, washing it for bread, and you made the bracha on the tilas yodayim, and you're about to make hamotzi, and you realize that you have not fed your animal, you are obligated to not eat and go take care of your pet. Go take care of your animal. You can even speak and say, oh, so-and-so, can you please go feed the dog? Or do it yourself. Whatever the case is, you are allowed and obligated to interrupt. Why? Because it is germane to your sitting down and eating. It's not an interruption. You have a technicality you have to fulfill. You can't eat until the animal is taken care of. How's that for sensitivity? That's a home run in my book. Now you know one of the sources for it. This verse. And I will provide the rains, and it says, right, what's going to happen? I will provide grass in your field for your cattle, and then it's followed by, and you will eat and be satisfied. Cattle before us. Great concept. Okay, let's keep going. He goes, unfortunately, right after the words, you will eat and be satisfied, comes a warning. Like most good things in the world, you have to put a warning label on it. Not because it's necessarily dangerous, but it can be used improperly, which will be harmful. Beware, says the Torah. Beware lest your heart be seduced and you will turn astray and serve gods of others and bow to them. Growing up, okay, the Torah is switching channels. First, it gave me the positives. If you hearken to all my commandments, I'll provide the rain and you'll have the wine and the oil and all the good stuff and you'll have what to eat and your animals and switch channels, but watch out. But not that part A and part B were necessarily connected. Here's part A, the good stuff, and then change, pause, period, next paragraph, new idea, here's the negative. Well, it's a good thing I matured because that is not true. The two are very much linked together. The Torah is telling us that immediately following the words of you will eat and be satisfied, woo, 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 a big alarm, red flashing light needs to come across your screen and says, watch out now. Be careful. You've tasted success. You are doing well. You are prospering. You are now becoming more and more susceptible to falling off the wagon. You're a little bit more susceptible to becoming arrogant, prideful. God, thanks. I'll take it from here. No help needed. I got this. Terrible story. guy is desperate to get to an appointment on time. His future depends on it. And he's looking, he's going around and around in the parking lot looking for a parking spot. None to be had. It's almost like Seven Mile Market on Tuesday. It's just impossible, right? And he's going around. And finally, he looks up and he goes, God, please, I promise I'll be better. I'm going to, you know, I'll focus more on my davening and I'm going to be. And all of a sudden, a car pulls out right in front of me. He goes, just kidding. I got this. Thanks. I got it. We become so susceptible because we did it. We're successful now. The Torah tells us you will eat and be satisfied, but now beware. Prosperity is the greatest challenge towards spiritual growth. Folks, it is not a theory. It is a fact. Prosperity. I will show you numerous examples. Here's one directly from the Torah itself again. The Torah tells us, towards the end of the Torah, Moshe is talking to the Jewish people. And he says the following. He says, for Hashem, your God, is bringing you to a good land, a land with streams of water, of springs and underground water coming forth in valley and mountain, a land of wheat, barley, grape, fig, and pomegranate, a land of oil, olives, and date honey, land where you will eat bread without poverty. You will lack nothing there. Land whose stones are iron and from whose mountains you will mine copper that he gave you. Take care lest you forget Hashem your God by not observing his commandments, his ordinances, and his decrees, which I command you today. Lest you eat and be satisfied and you build good houses and settle and your cattle and sheep and goats increase. And you increase silver and gold for yourselves, and everything that you have will increase, and your heart will become haughty, and you will forget Hashem your God, who took you out of the land of Egypt from the house of slavery, who leads you through the great and awesome wilderness of snake, fiery serpent, and scorpion, thirst where there was no water, who brings forth water for you from a rock, feeds you manna in the wilderness, and it goes on and on and on and on. We become susceptible when we are successful. It's a warning. Doesn't mean we shouldn't be successful. And it does not mean we shouldn't be prosperous. But it means be careful. Be wary. It very often can lead to trouble. Every month, the Shabbos before Rosh Chodesh, Shabbos before the new month, it's a custom in many, many, many shuls that they make an announcement as one of the prayers for the upcoming week. I don't mean announcement at the end of shul that the president makes. I mean the announcements of in the prayer service. It's called Mevorchim HaChodesh. It's the blessing where we, the prayer where we bless the upcoming new month. And we announce Rosh Chodesh will be on Tuesday and Wednesday or whatever the date may be, right? But listen to how it's introduced. I want you to hear the words carefully. It's a beautiful prayer. May it be your will, Hashem, our God, and the God of our forefathers, that you inaugurate this month upon us for goodness and for blessing. May you give us long life, a life of peace, a life of goodness, a life of blessing, a life of sustenance, a life of physical health, a life in which there is fear of heaven and fear of sin, a life in which there is no shame nor humiliation, a life of wealth and honor, a life in which we will have love of Torah and fear of heaven, a life in which our heartfelt requests will be fulfilled for the good. Amen. Selah. It's a beautiful prayer, but I want to focus on two lines. I don't know if you picked up on it because we were all like so taken with the words. I know. If I didn't work out as a rabbi, I was going to be a storyteller. But here we go. Here's what it says. It says, a life of goodness, life of blessing, a life of sustenance, a life of physical health, right? These are good things. A life in which there's fear of heaven and fear of sin, a life in which there is no shame nor humiliation. And here we go. A life of wealth and honor. Does that sound familiar? Of sustenance, of all the other things, and it's repeated immediately thereafter by a life in which we have love of Torah and fear of heaven. We already said fear of heaven. It's the second time in this prayer. Again, I'll read it. A life of physical health, a life in which there is fear of heaven and fear of sin, meaning that there's a sense of reverence for godliness. It doesn't mean you're sitting in, as they say in Yiddish, sittering, afraid. That's not what it means. It means to have a sense of reverence that there's right and wrong, moral values, that there's a God in this world that I respect and revere. But it says a life in which there is fear of heaven, followed by a life of wealth and honor. And then it repeats a life in which we have love of Torah and fear of heaven. What's the repetition of fear of heaven? So the commentaries point out that if you, in the between the two, was we asked for a life of wealth and honor. When you ask and you get life of wealth and honor, that fear of heaven that you had before you were wealthy somehow magically doesn't carry through. Mm-hmm. And after the wealth and honor, I ask Hashem again, please bless me with that sense of reverence and fear. I don't want to fall prey to and susceptible to all of the negativity that great wealth and prosperity can bring. The power of money is so, so powerful. It blinds us in so many ways. I want to share two stories. One is very cute, and the other is an amazing story. One day at kindergarten, a teacher says to the class of five-year-olds, I will give $2 to the child who can tell me who is the most famous man who ever lived. An Irish boy, I don't know if this is so PC anymore, but and it's this is back from 2005. An Irish boy put his hand up and said, it was St. Patrick. The teacher said, sorry, Sean, that's not correct. Then a Scottish boy put up his hand and said, it was St. Andrew. The teacher replied, I'm sorry, Harry, that's not right either. Finally, a Jewish boy raised his hand and said it was Jesus. Teacher says, that's absolutely right, Marvin. Come up here and I'll give you the $2. As the teacher was giving Marvin his money, she said, you know, Marvin, since you're Jewish, I was very surprised that you said Jesus. Marvin replied, yeah, in my heart, I knew it was Moses, but money's money. Anyway, that's a funny story. But listen to this. It's brought down in a book called The Acquisitive Eye, where it's recorded Alexander the Great is on his way home to Macedonia after conquering the entire world. The great ruler comes to a stream whose waters originate in paradise. Seeking entry to the gates of paradise, Alexander is told that, quote, only the pious enter here. When a human eye rolls towards him, he picks it up, puts it in his knapsack, and brings it to his wise men and asks them, what signifies this strange gift? The wise men tell Alexander to place the eye on a scale and try to balance it with gold. Alexander discovers that the eye outweighs all the gold he can load on the opposing scale. The wise men tell the great man, you shall know that the human eye is never satisfied with what it sees. No matter how much treasure you will show it, it will want more and yet more. The wise men then instruct Alexander to remove the gold and place a pinch of dust in the opposing scale. At last, the great Alexander learns the Talmudic lesson on greed and materialism and states, so long as a man is alive, his eye is never sated. But no sooner does he die when he is as dust than his eye loses its impulse and becomes powerless. It can no longer desire. What a great story. What a great lesson. This is nothing new to us. The Talmud says it's a verse in Kohelet, in Ecclesiastes. Ohev kesef lo yisba kesef. A lover of money will never be satisfied with money. As much as you have, you want more. I know all of us have this pipe dream in our head. God, if you just give me the million, you'll see I'll be satisfied. It's not true. Now, I'm not talking from experience, just mind you. I'm talking just factually. It can't be. You're never satisfied. There's no such thing. Someone who is so driven, and it's one of the most powerful drives in a human body, in a human psyche. The Jerusalem Talmud, I saw this quoted, fascinating. It says, all the limbs of the body are dependent on the heart, meaning the heart has certain desires or whatever it is, and the limbs of the body carry it out. So all the limbs are dependent on the heart, but the heart is dependent on your wallet. Think about that. What it is that we have our heart's desire. What do I put my heart on? Oh, I can't wait to get this or to do that. What's motivating us? Says the Talmud, for many, many, many times, for many, many, many of us, it's the physical materialism that gets us going. The Torah here in the Shema is warning us. You shall eat, you will eat and be satisfied, but be wary, beware. It comes at some level of susceptibility that you will turn away from God, right? How does it phrase it here? Your heart, lest your heart be seduced and you turn astray, even to the extent of where you will turn away from God and serve idols. Yeah, that is the power of materialism. Then the wrath of Hashem will blaze against you and he will hold back the rains. The ground will not yield its produce and you will swiftly be banished. We're going to talk about that in a moment. You will swiftly be banished from the goodly land which Hashem gives you. It's a warning. If you've done any amount of study on Jewish history, you know this to be true. This is exactly the story of our people. We go through difficult times. We are rescued. We are given an opportunity to thrive. And we go very often, we'll come back into the land of Israel and we will flourish. And we will lose focus. And we will stray. And we will turn away from God. And God will get upset with us. And we get banished. This is the cycle, unfortunately. But what strikes me, I want to share one last point for the night, is this concept that the Torah says in the Shema here, that Hashem says he'll be angry with us and he will banish, you will banish, I'm losing my place here, and you will swiftly be banished from the land, from the goodly land which Hashem gives you. Let's recall, let's go back a little bit in history. We're all familiar with the story of Noah and the flood. God was extremely angry with society at that point. We know the end result, even harsher punishment than we have ever seen. He destroyed everything and everyone except for 8 people. Noah, his 3 sons and their wives. That's it. So the wrath of God, but they had how much time to get their act together? How much time did they have? A week, a month, a year? 5 years, they had 120 years. 120 years. Now, yes, Liz, they lived longer back then, but the Torah says that Noah built it for 120 years. Can you imagine the scene? You're passing by and Noah's got this thing in his driveway, right? And he's like, hey, what you doing there, Noah? I'm building an ark. Why? Because there's a flood coming. Okay, have a nice day. Right? And the guy goes on his merry way and comes back from work, and Noah's still out there in the driveway. What you up to, Noah? Building the ark. God's angry. Okay. And this goes on for 120 years. What happened to swiftly being banished? How come in the times of Noah, God is the much more patient, and here, We mess up, we become prosperous, we turn away from God, and I will swiftly banish you from the land. Why? Why are we treated this way? One answer that's given is, number one, is that they, the time of Noah and the flood, they had no one to learn from. It had never happened before. There were no examples, right? No case precedent for the attorneys in the room. There's no precedent beforehand to say, well, in such and such a case, it was the first time. Okay, so God was much more patient. We have cases. We have precedent. We have examples to learn from. Why don't we learn from it? It's called historical myopia. You like that term? Historical myopia. Do you know why we have to study history? Do you know why? Because we need to learn from history. That's why we have to study it. I didn't appreciate it when I was in school, but that's true. The reason why we study history is so we should learn from it. Not just because it's facts and figures of a nice story. It's supposed to be something I can learn from. And again, I can't quote you, you know, this book and that book. I turn to my book. In the Torah, it says it at the very end of the Torah, the second to last parsha in the Torah, in Parshat Hazinu. It says very simply, it is the seventh verse in that parsha. Zechor Yemos Olam Binu Shnos Dor Vador. Remember the days of old, understand the years of generation after generation. The two aspects are linked. Remember the days of old, not because it's a history lesson and you have to pass the regents and the SATs. That's not why you need to remember the days of old. It's the second half. Yes, I'm from New York, Sandy, right? I could read your lips a mile away. Okay, but if you look at the second part of the verse, it says, remember the days of old, understand, right? I forgot what I just said. I was too excited about Sandy. One second. What was the line?
And years of generation to generation.
Right. You have to learn from it. Understand the years of generation after generation. Think, what happened in the previous generation that I can learn a lesson from? Right? It's astounding. It's only been 75, 80 years since the end of World War II, and we're behaving the same way. Seriously? How can it be? Do we not learn anything from history? We have to, because we don't have the excuse, I didn't know. Yes, you did. You heard about it. You knew people who went through it. We have a history. It is historical myopia. We don't want to see beyond right here and right now. That is not the way it works. And Hashem holds us accountable for that. We should learn from our history. We should learn from world history. I was so fortunate and I blew the opportunity when I was younger. Great, great historian, Rabbi Beryl Wein, W-E-I-N. Love, love, love his stuff. He lives in Israel now, but he was my dean, my principal in high school. And he gave us classes in Jewish history. I don't remember a lot of it, but I will tell you this. I remember the most fundamental concept he taught. No matter what period we were studying, he made it very clear. You cannot appreciate what's going on in this little corner of the world unless you see what else is going on around it. You have to see a global picture. And you have to see how things develop. Things that happen on one continent have repercussions on another continent. We, the Jewish people, this, 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 and this, because you have to take in context that, 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 and that. It didn't just happen in a vacuum. And it's worth studying all the events in world history because they all have ripple effect and they all have implications on what happens to us. This is the mistake that Hashem says. If I'm going to give you the prosperity and you're going to turn away from me, don't come crying to me that how was I supposed to know? I will swiftly banish you from this goodly land because you have enough case precedent to know what to do and don't have the excuse. I'll give you one last example. We're familiar with the story of the spies, right? Moshe sends 12 spies into the land of Israel. Right, on a reconnaissance mission before, in theory, before they were going to go into the land. This is unfortunately the event that is the straw that breaks the camel's back and causes God to get upset and have the Jews wander for 40 years in the desert. This is the last event. what happens? Moshe sends in 12 spies into the land. They go on a reconnaissance mission and they come back and they issue an extremely negative report about the land of Israel. And the Jewish people buy it hook, line, and sinker, and they cry and they say, oh, what are we going in for? We should have stayed in Egypt. And God says, oh, you're crying now? I'll give you something to cry about, right? That was the first parent who ever said that, right? I'll give you something to cry about. And what happened, unfortunately, that was Tisha B'Av. That's the ninth of Av. That's become, obviously, the saddest day on the Jewish calendar. But Rashi quotes an early source, a primary source, wanting to know what is the positioning of the story of the spies to be immediately after the story of what happened to Miriam. Miriam, we all know, was Moshe's sister. And the Torah tells us a story that Miriam and her brother Aaron and Miriam were talking negatively against Moshe. They were saying they didn't understand how Moshe wouldn't be close with his wife, with Tzipora, and they didn't understand that Moshe was a higher level prophet than they were, and he had to hold back from some level of physical intimacy from his wife. This is what God wanted from him. But they didn't understand that. They didn't know that. And they spoke Lashon Hara, plain and simple. The story of Miriam is the speaking of Lashon Hara. And she's punished. She's punished with tsaras, with a form of like what's known as like leprosy. And the Jewish people, she has to be quarantined for 7 days. And the Jewish people wait, a whole story. Immediately after that story is the story of the spies. Asks Rashi, what is the juxtapositioning? What does this story have to do with that? Why are these two stories next to each other? And Rashi again quotes from the early source, and that is to teach us that they had an opportunity of learning a lesson about not speaking Lashon Hara, not just on people, but on land and against God. They had precedent. Immediately prior to that story of what they did is the story, classic story, of Lashon Hara, and they should have learned their lesson. This is what the Torah is telling us in this point. There is no probationary period. We have to learn from history. We have to study it. We have to know the implications properly and apply it and learn from it. There is no reason why we in 2022, in the year 5782, are making the exact same mistakes, not just on a local scale or on a national scale. I'm talking on a global scale. There is no reason why we have not learned certain lessons. Yes, we are going to make mistakes. We are human. But certain ones, come on, we should know better by now. And this is what Hashem is telling us. Be careful. I want you to be prosperous. I want you to succeed, and I want to provide all of your needs. But be careful. It can lead to trouble to the extent of where I will not have patience, and I will swiftly banish you from the land. I'm gonna end here. There's still what to talk about, continuing in this second paragraph, because I'm tight, Liz, right? Continuing in this paragraph, a few other points I want to make, and then we have the third paragraph of Shema. And we only have a few weeks left, so I'm going to do my best to squeeze it all in. Any questions?
Well, how can you do? Okay, I think I would understand what you're saying on an individual level, but you have the leadership. If the leadership is not in accord with the commandments, then what they do is going to affect us as individuals. To some degree,
in our society, we vote our leaders in. They do. It's not a tyranny. It's not dictatorship. Choose a leader that fits the correct profile. Pick leaders that will do the right thing. I talk about this all the time, and it drives me crazy. I hate the fact that leaders are followers. They're not leaders. They're followers. They're following what the populace wants. That's not leadership. You're right. You're right, Monroe. We are unfortunately we're on the lowest, well, not lowest, but we're on a lower rung on the totem pole. And my effect and my change is limited. But you know what? I got how many? I got 12 people on this call. I'm making a difference in my little corner of the world. That's my job. I'm not a leader on the global scale, at least not yet. Right? Okay. It's our, you say, what about in other societies? You're right. In other societies, I have no impact whatsoever. And the ripple effect will affect me, but it's no different than anything else. My job is to deal with the hand I'm given and make the best of it. Make the good choices. I can't control what's going on in Malaysia. I can't. It's out of my realm. I can't do it. I can't solve the Russian-Ukrainian problem. It's out of my league. I can't. But I can tell you what I can do about it. I can support what's right. I can do what I can, humanitarian aid. That's what I can do. That's how we all have to do it. It's silly that people just throw up their hands and say, okay, it's on the other side of the world, not my problem. Wrong. It is our problem. Everything is our problem. The leadership, unfortunately, all over is not, it needs work. What can I say? You know, I vote for all 12 of us. Fine. Next. Robin, you're up.
This is probably more than a 5-minute answer, unfortunately. And you said you didn't really want to talk about it too much, but the whole divine providence where nothing's
coincidental. Yeah, it exists. Don't worry about it.
Yeah. Or nothing's coincidental. How does that go with the free will?
Okay. That's a whole, the law. I think we've gone down this road before.
Yeah.
We've gone
but
down this road.
I got to be reminded quickly, maybe.
No. Not taking the bait on that one. Sorry. Save it for another one. It's not a 5-minute answer. It's not a 5-minute answer. Yes, Arlene.
What is it? What about happenstance? Things just happen.
No such thing.
Okay.
No such thing. If we believe that there's a God in the world that oversees stuff, then yeah, things happen for a reason. Now, I'm not suggesting in any way, shape, or form that I, little puny Tzvi Tachman, can explain every aspect of why God does what he does. Not a chance. I will hand in my resignation right here, right now. I can't. I can't do it. But this much I'll tell you, Arlene. When all is said and done, at the end of history, it will be crystal clear why everything happened the way it did. I can't explain it. No human being can ever explain it. I give the example. Somebody comes to shul for the first time, right? Comes to shul synagogue for the first time on a Shabbos. So the gabbai in charge gives out the aliyos, gives out the, you know, the honors. Who's going to get called up to the Torah? Who's going to take the Torah out of the ark and all the different things. And the guy's watching. He's the first time there. He's, wow, this is amazing. And he sees the gabbai give the first aliyah to the guy in the third row. And then in the next aliyah, he gives to a guy on the left side of the shul. And then he gives the third one to the guy in the back. And then the fourth one. And he's like, there's no pattern. There's no rhyme or reason. So he goes over to the gabbai and he says, this is stupid. This doesn't make any sense. Why don't you go start row one, seat one, and go in order? Why are you jumping all over the place? It doesn't make any sense. The gabbai looks at him and he says, you just got here for the first time. And you don't understand my system? Well, first of all, you have no right to say that because this is your first time here. But I'll share it with you. The guy in row one, seat one, got an aliyah last week. The guy in row one, seat two, has yahrzeit next week, and he'll get it. The guy in row one, seat three, his mother-in-law, right? And he goes through and he explains every single bit of it. Right? He's got the answer. What? You show up on the scene for the first time and you got all the questions? How long are we on this earth? At best, 120 years? Ma'am, the world's been in existence for thousands of years. And now all of a sudden, Tachman shows up on the scene and he's got questions? How come this? I don't understand. Why is this important? Why does that happen? What did Ukraine do wrong to have Russia invaded? What's Putin's problem? I don't know, but I just got here. I don't know the big picture. That's my answer. The answer is there is nothing that just quote unquote happens. It happens for a reason. What is the reason? How does the big picture play out? Put your seatbelt on and enjoy the ride because we will get to a destination and it will become clear. That's the best I can tell you.
With free will, but we're not going to talk about it.
With free will. That's correct. We make choices. Absolutely. Not a contradiction. We make choices and God responds for a reason. What else? That's it? Okay. Then you're all free to go. All right, but seriously, we'll continue this with the Shema a few more weeks to bring it all together. All right. Have a great rest of the week, everybody.